From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Father Mitch Pacwa. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
A tremendous Wednesday to each and every one of you. He is risen. He is risen indeed. Happy Easter Wednesday to all of you. Father Mitch is in the house, ready to answer your emails and your telephone questions. Half the lines are full, but half of them are still empty. Pick up the phone and give us a call at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, we'd still love to hear from you. Are you trying to call the show?
No.
Okay.
I'm trying to make sure it doesn't go off.
Okay, I got you. If you're outside the United States and Canada, you can reach us at 1-205-271-2985. And you can always send us an email, openline@ewtn.com. I'm Jack Williams, Michael McCall producing the program. Your call screener is Matt Gubensky, Ace McKay handling our social media efforts, and the one and only Father Mitch Pacwa next to me.
Yes.
How are you?
Alhamdulillah.
Guess what we did for Easter?
I had a nice Easter dinner.
We had a nice Easter dinner. We went to South Florida.
Yes.
Janet's youngest daughter, Thea, her eight children, her husband, Micah.
Yeah.
Their two dogs.
Yes.
And we went to the Liturgy of the Light on Wednesday night.
Oh, nice.
At the Maronite Parish. We went to the Entombment of the Shroud on Friday night.
Yes.
At the Maronite Parish.
Yes.
And then we went to, it's not really Easter Vigil, it's just Midnight Mass.
Midnight Mass, right.
And then went back at 11 o'clock on Sunday, and it was the same Mass.
Yes. Yeah, yeah. The on Holy Saturday at midnight, it's the liturgy of the resurrection, and the Maronite rite does not have the kind of vigil service that the Roman rite has, so it's a little bit different. But it has these other celebrations through the week. Every night there is a prayer service for penitence on Monday and Tuesday, and for healing on Wednesday, of course, the foot washing and divine liturgy on Thursday, and then the Mass of the Pre-Sanctified Friday morning. Many of you saw that we broadcast that live from St. Elias here in Birmingham, and then we actually had to videotape the burial service of Christ. At our parish, we take the corpus off of a cross and place it into a casket, and the parishioners all bring flowers as a symbol of the myrrh and aloes that were brought to put with Jesus' body. And then we process with it outside and then back into the church. People reverence that the casket. In fact, it's kind of cool. I suspect they did this.
They did the same thing, but only they had a shroud.
A shroud,
casket. Yeah,
Especially in the Byzantine churches, they use a shroud, but a lot of the Maronite churches will use a cross to remove the corpus. And then the casket is lifted by the men above their heads, and the congregation walks through underneath it.
On the way back in.
And the idea is that this is the entrance into the church is through the death of Jesus. So it's because of his death that we become part of the church. And then, of course, there's a penitential service on Saturday, and at the end of that, we start up the Alleluias. We proclaim Christ is risen. And then the Midnight Mass. So
it was lovely.
And this is one of the great things about our faith, is that we have the diversity of churches. And each of them, the Byzantine churches, the Armenian church, the various Aramaic-speaking churches, the Syriac Catholics, Maronites, Chaldeans, Syro-Malankara, Syro-Malabar, I think, I guess that's all five of the Aramaic churches, and Coptic and Ethiopic, and the many Byzantine churches. All of these churches have wonderful ways of expressing aspects of the faith. And as Pope St. John Paul had written in his second encyclical, that the church needs to breathe with both lungs, the Western lung and the Eastern lungs.
You have some emails there?
Yeah, I do. This is an interesting one. Father Packwell, I live in a rural area of northern Wisconsin. My priest is part of a cluster of five churches in this area where he oversees Mass and the delivery of the sacraments. These duties are especially challenging during Holy Week, no doubt. Is it appropriate to present a gift to my priest as a sign of appreciation and recognition? I would say that would be a nice thing. And then what do you think would a kind of appropriate gift would be? Gift certificate for gas or restaurant? Actually, I think for him, the appropriate gift would be a helicopter. Because that's a good amount of distance that he has, and other pastors do the same thing in different areas. I had a guest from Gillette, Wyoming, on my show, and they have, I think, three or four churches, and they're really spread out because Wyoming is such a large area. But if you can't get a helicopter, I would think a nice gift certificate for a pleasant meal, or, you know, inviting for a home-cooked meal with the other priest, perhaps. And then here, this is another interesting one. We read in John 20, verses 67, about the strips of cloth in Jesus' tomb. Was the shroud of Turin a temporary burial cloth? No, the shroud was the cloth that covered Jesus' body in the tomb. And it was a long cloth, and it went from his feet and then to his head, over his head, and then to the top of his body. But there was another folded cloth that was just to cover his face. That was an extra covering over his face. As it turns out, the Shroud of Turin was a temporary burial cloth, simply because Jesus was buried in a very temporary kind of way, only for till the third day. So, and the folding of the cloth is significant because it means the body was not stolen, but departed in a very orderly way. If the body were stolen, there'd be stuff all over. When you have tomb robbers looking for things, they just leave a mess because they're in a hurry.
Not going to neatly fold that thing up and leave it behind.
Right. I'm going to go with the Blessed Mother raising Jesus very well, and that he just everything is folded up very neatly, but it shows the order. Okay, and that's important. And then when Jesus was on the cross and tells one of the other two persons, today will be with me in paradise, it seems to indicate that purgatory would be a quick process. Of course, Jesus would have to grant that quickness to one man. Any thoughts? How it is dealt with for each individual is between that individual and God. There's no one size fits all.
But I will say this. Being crucified next to Jesus, pretty stiff penance.
Yeah. And he accepted it. And then finally, related to that, we've been singing, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Who was that said it? It was the good thief. That was the good thief's
Saint
line.
Dismas.
Yes. And does the church recognize him as a saint? Yes. St. Dismas.
I promise you I didn't read the email ahead of time.
See, there you go. And does he have a Saints Day? Yes, he does. I don't know it off the top of my head.
It was just recently.
Yeah.
It's during Lent.
Yeah.
Yeah, usually.
So I don't know the exact date. Maybe we can look it up during the break. But in fact, I remember a really fine Dominican had started a prison ministry, and he named it St. Dismas. It was to help inmates after. So, yes, he's a saint, and a number of people have used his patronage, especially for various ministries.
March 25th.
March 25th. There you go. Same day as the Annunciation. All right, we'll be back in just a minute. Stay with us.
It's Open Line Wednesday with Father Mitch.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
Hang in there, Pam, Michael, Paul, Brian, Dolores, Sarah. We're going to get to you in just a moment. But I want to remind everybody that all your favorite EWTN programs are available right now on demand, day or night, on SoundCloud. And remember, EWTN is everywhere. First up today is Pam in Petersburg, Illinois, listening on Catholic Spirit Radio. Pam, thanks for holding. You're on with Father Mitch.
Okay, I have a comment and then a question. The comment was more for yesterday, but we had a dear friend who passed away a couple of years ago, and we said the Divine Mercy prayer, mm-hmm. the family, those that could, when he was ill and dying. Mm-hmm. And so we went to the funeral up in Darien, Illinois. We were leaving the church, and all of a sudden I realized that there was a Divine Mercy statue outside the church and inside the church.
Mm-hmm.
And I thought that was wonderful.
It is.
And the question I have is, I have a Marian Helper magazine here, summer of 2020. on page 12 and 13, it has a Corona of Mercy. And it also has the picture of a chaplet called the Corona of Mercy, which is the Chaplet of Divine Mercy. And it was printed in 1944. And the answer on the small bead is, "Through the sorrowful passion of Jesus, have mercy on us and on the whole world." And then I also have one that I had from 1958, the same print, and it says, "Through the sorrowful passion of Jesus, have mercy on us and on the whole world."
Mm-hmm.
So was this changed? And if it was changed, aren't we missing the honor of saying the name of Jesus?
Here's something that I don't know, and I don't know if the article said this. What was the Polish like?
That's what I was wondering.
I don't know the Polish text from 1944. And here, this was one of the issues that delayed the canonization and the beatification and canonization of Saint Faustina. When she died, one of the other sisters rewrote a number of things she had written in the diary and elsewhere, and she made it in better Polish. You know, she was better educated. St. Faustina was not that well educated. And so her writing was very, very simple. And this other sister changed things. And what I'm going to suspect, She made it much more flowery kind of language and such. And what I suspect is that the way that that sister had written it and changed it is something that, you know, that is now, you know, been corrected by this careful study of the texts. So when Cardinal Wojtyła was the head of the Archdiocese of Kraków, Poland, he had her writings brought there, and they worked hard to correct the texts back to what St. Faustina originally wrote rather than the correction. And that's what I, that's what I suspect was there. Does that, so that's as much as I know. I don't have that earlier Polish text, and that's what I would need to see. You know, I've got the present day one, but I don't have that one. And in Polish, it talks about, certainly mentions Pana naszego Jezusa Chrystusa, our Lord Jesus Christ. And there may be something about the English, but we're talking about comparing texts. I have to see all the originals. So this is something that we deal with whenever you go from one language to another. And, you know, but not having the textual, all the different texts in front of me, I can only make a guess. So I'm not going to do that. Okay? We'll wait until we try to find. Matter of fact, I'll be going to Poland. I'll see what I can find out there about the original text.
God bless you, Pam. We appreciate the phone call. Next up is Michael in the Republic of Texas, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Michael, you're on with Father Mitch.
Hey, you two. Father Mitch, I have, for a while now, I've heard that forgetting or not intentionally mentioning something for confession was defaulted all the other sins that you all I remember is it has been many, many moons ago since I made a confession where I did intentionally forget to
By many moons, do you mean literally a number of months, or was this a number of years ago?
Number of years ago.
Okay.
Probably 20, maybe 25. I can't even.
Yeah, about how old would you have been at that time?
35, 40.
Okay, all right. So you were fully an adult. There was some mortal sin that you withheld intentionally in confession.
Yes.
All right. Here's what I would urge you to do is simply go to a priest and say, look, Father, I didn't want to say this for whatever, you know, you might explain the reason, whatever it was, but tell him that I forgot that. I've been sorry for all the other sins. Now I'm willing to confess that sin too. Take that to confession, and and get that corrected. Because if it's a mortal sin, then correctly, you negate the subsequent confessions. But that's not something that is permanent. You can go to any priest for confession, tell them what that sin was. I would mention why, there are various reasons that people are usually embarrassment. but then, you know, this is something to confess now. And, you know, I've confessed my other sins, for which I was sorry when I confessed them. I remain sorry for them. But now I know I need to repent and confess this too. That's what I would do in that regard. Does that help?
Yes.
It's fairly
and
simple.
One other quick question?
It's fairly simple. Yeah, what's the other question?
Going by a cemetery, for a long time I've been saying the Fatima prayer, with the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit on either side of that.
Yeah.
What about saying, Lamb of God, have mercy on the souls from the cemetery? Is that more powerful than...
Well, in terms of more powerful, that is another management issue. I'll let God be the judge of that. I think it would especially, the power of either intercession would be strongly connected to your faith in Christ's power to show mercy to those souls. It is a great practice. When I pass by cemeteries, I also pray for the souls there, and I bless the place in prayer for those souls. That's a good thing to do. I'll let our Lord sort out the value of it, because that's truly a management issue.
Next up is Paul. He's in Saginaw, Michigan, listening on Ave Maria Radio. Paul, you're on with Father Mitch.
Good afternoon, gentlemen.
Good afternoon. And, what can we do for you this fine April day?
Yeah, Father, this question has been asked before in the past, and I know the answer that was given was, we don't know. But I have a theory that I believe that the Blessed Mother never died, and here's my theory, and here's why. You know, the Bible says in both the Old and New Testament, the wages of sin is death, and all sickness and death comes from sin, et cetera, et cetera. And we know the Blessed Mother was born without sin and lived a sinless life. So I believe if God was just and true, he wouldn't allow anyone to get sick and die if they had no sin. So that's why I believe the Blessed Mother was assumed into heaven without dying. What do you think of that?
Well, there's one fly in your ointment. It's logical, absolutely logical, except the other sinless person who was born without sin and never committed sin died the death at the hands of sinners and died the death of a criminal in horrendous torment. And that, of course, would be our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. And his death was for the sake of the redemption of the world. What is understood in the Eastern Church is that her, and these, the all of the earliest descriptions that we have from the tradition of Our Lady's passing is that she died and was buried and then was raised up and assumed into heaven. Christ ascended, which is an active verb because of his divine power. She was assumed, which assumpta est, is a passive form of the verb, to indicate this was something done to her. And it was considered appropriate that since her sinless son died and was rose from the dead, that the sinless mother would do that too. So there's logic on both sides, and this is why we leave it, you know, the church has never defined it.
It's EWTN's Open Line Wednesday with Father Mitch Pacwa.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number. Just a couple of open phone lines for you at 833-288-3986. Brian is in St. Louis, Missouri, listening on Covenant Radio today. Brian, you're on with Father Mitch.
Hi. You know, I was curious about something. I grew up with a lot of Jewish people around me. I went to school with them and things like that. Mm-hmm. And they seem to be very kind of worldly oriented, whether it be the Orthodox or the Reform. And I was curious, you know, one thing I never really hear Jewish people speak much about is heaven, mm-hmm. or what heaven is for them. And I've actually asked different people. There's a girl I dated once, and she gave me an idea, like something about reincarnation or something like that.
Yeah.
But every person I talk to, I get a different story about it. No one seemed exactly certain about what it is for them.
Yeah.
What do you think?
Well, you got the accurate understanding right there, because there isn't any one clear statement or teaching on it. It ranges all the way from some of the more Reform Jews. The main groups of Jewish people would be Reform, who tend to try to modernize Jewish practice to the contemporary world, and usually are not quite so concerned with the practices of kosher as they are with ethical concerns. And then you have the conservative, who are a bit more observant but also adapting. Orthodox, who tend to be fairly strict in keeping kosher and the rules and laws of Judaism, but they do engage in the modern world. Then there are the ultra-Orthodox, who tend to be more isolated from modernity and are very, very traditional, especially, and that is divided into various groups as far as which of the rabbis, that there are different schools of rabbis within the ultra-Orthodox community. And so it really does vary. Overall, there's not much clearly taught about heaven. It's not something that's described in the Old Testament, just that there is a resurrection of the dead in Daniel chapter 12 and in Isaiah 25 and in Ezekiel 37. But they don't say what it's like, and they rarely describe heaven. New and heavenly Jerusalem in Isaiah 66, but it's still not clear. So that's just not a strong concern within Judaism as much as how you live Judaism in your life. That's more the concern. I have heard some Reformed Jewish people say that there'll be a time of peace and prosperity here on earth, and that everybody will be just and have enough to eat and so on. But that's fairly vague, and it's more of an historical era than the end times or heaven. So that's why you couldn't get a very clear notion. It's not clear. And there are some Jews who believe in reincarnation, and other Jews reject it. It would seem inconsistent to me, if you believe in the resurrection of the dead, then it would just be one body. But this is where sometimes even some forms of Orthodox Judaism were affected by Platonic thought, the thought of Plato, the Greek philosopher, who did teach reincarnation. Got that from the Pythagorean thinkers. So that's why it just varies. And, you know, one of my Hebrew teachers, she was an Israeli from Tel Aviv, and she said to us in class, whenever you have two Jews, you have at least three political parties represented. It's just that kind of diversity within Judaism that is part of trying to deal with it. Does that help?
Yeah, thanks.
At least I can clarify the confusion.
833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. Dolores is in the Republic of Texas, listening on Armor of God Radio. Dolores, you're on with Father Mitch.
Hey, Father Mitch, I had a question for you.
Sure.
Would the Jews during Jesus' time, the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin, be the first anti-Semitics against their own Jew?
No, they wouldn't be. Being anti-Semitic would not be a category that fits them. I think we have to take a look at, the opposition of the Pharisees and the Sadducees to Jesus as being, parallel in a rough way to the kind of opposition that we often have toward fellow Americans. There are certain circles, if you say you like Donald Trump, or in other circles, if you say you like Joseph Biden, you get an awful lot of opposition. And we're all Americans. That's not an anti-American statement to say that you like Donald Trump, or on the other side, you like Joseph Biden. It's just people have opposition to each other. They really disagree. And that's all that was going on there. The closest thing was regionalism. You see, especially in the Gospel of John, chapter 7, that it criticized Jesus for being from Galilee. No prophet can come from Galilee. And there was a certain kind of disregard for people from Galilee. But again, that's a regional kind of dispute that happens in almost every country. There can be disregard for Southerners found among people in parts of the Northeast, thinking that Southerners are dumb. But Southerners can disregard people from the Northeast as well. Again, it's more regionalism than something like anti-Semitism. Does that help a bit?
A bit. I was just curious because it seemed like they would have carried that opposition all the way into the apostles or towards the apostles.
Well, they did. They did arrest Peter and John a couple times, and they scourged them, and they killed Saint Stephen, and eventually Saint James was the first of the 12. But remember, Jesus told the apostles to go to the ends of the earth, and they did. So St. James, the brother of John, was killed, he was beheaded in 42. He was the first of the 12 apostles to die. And they arrested Peter, but he was led up by an angel. And later St. James, who became the bishop of Rome, he was martyred in 64, I think, 62, right in there, A.D. So they did carry it on to the other apostles as well, because they opposed them for being Christians.
Thanks, Dolores. We appreciate the phone call. Sarah's up next, a first-time caller in Imperial City, California, listening on John Paul II Catholic Radio. Sarah, you're on with Father Mitch.
Hello, Father Mitch and everybody.
Yes.
I have a
a question that's not a question. I just wonder, where are you from original, Father Mitch?
Because
of your accent and your last name.
Well, I was born in Chicago.
Okay.
Illinois.
So it's interesting, your Pakwa. Where does the last name
It's Polish.
From? Oh, there you
My
go.
My grandparents were from Poland.
Oh, beautiful. Beautiful. Yeah. Thank you. Thank you. I just had that. And like that, I have another question. This does have to be with our faith. And it's regarding the angels. And I found it in Genesis chapter 6 and on. And it's talking about these angels that saw women are so beautiful, and they married them, and they had kids with them, and these giants came about. I don't understand that. And if those angels could do that back then, can that happen again?
Well, here's, first of all, notice in the text of Genesis 6, it doesn't say angel, does it?
Let me see. Oh, sons of God?
Yes,
like that?
Yes. Now, there is an inscription that was found at a Canaanite temple, and it described the priests of Baal as the sons of the god. And they were also male temple prostitutes. And women would go to them to have a certain type of improper relationship with the god Baal. And then there were women temple prostitutes representing his sister slash wife, Anat, and men would go to them. And that this seems to have been a condemnation of the way that sex was brought into the Canaanite worship in particular, but other peoples as well had it. There were such temple prostitutes were found in a number of cultures. And it's, you know, that's one of the reasons that nothing of the sexual would be allowed in the worship of the Lord. You know, that nothing like that was allowed in the temple. And if you're interested, there's a commentary called On Genesis. It was written by Father Bruce Vauter, V-A-W-T-E-R. And he goes into a discussion of that that I found very helpful. So you may want to just look that up and get that source there. Okay? Yeah, but it doesn't say that it's angels. This was something much more to do with the pagans. And another thing that also, if you get a chance to read some of the ancient Greek mythology, you see very frequently that the gods raped human beings. They would take a human form and rape various women, especially Zeus, but also his son Hercules would do the same, and a few other of these demigods. And I think that it is also indicating that those kind of stories were around that the whole Mediterranean. That's what I think it's also referring to. It's that kind of pagan mythology.
Thanks so much, Sarah. We appreciate the call today. That opens up a line for you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Right after us on EWTN Radio is our new program, Beacon of Truth, with Deacon Harold Burke Sivers. a former student of yours, Father Mitch, at the
Not University. Merely a former student, but one of the best of my former students. He was a superb student.
Yeah, at the University of Dallas, and he's in town. He's going to do Beacon of Truth live from this very studio as soon as we're finished here, and he's going to be on EWTN Live tonight. You're going to talk about the new show.
Yes, we're looking forward to having him back on. One of his classmates was Carl Olson, also a fine writer and doing good work, and some other really talented students. So that was it'll be great to have him back.
Awesome. So that's tonight, EWTN Live, 8 p.m. Eastern time right here on EWTN Radio and Television. Next up is Catherine, a first-time caller in Cincinnati, Ohio, listening on Sacred Heart Radio. Catherine, you're on with Father Mitch.
Hi, Father Mitch.
Yes,
didn't you teach or do something here in Cincinnati?
Yes, I taught high school at St. Xavier High back in the early 70s, 72.
Yeah.
I was teaching there. Way before you
did
were
you go
around.
To some of, did you go to the... No, I'm 72 myself. Did you go to some of the charismatic...
I was part of the New Jerusalem Charismatic Community.
Right.
Before it was called that.
Okay. Yeah, well, my husband was involved in it, and I met him in 77. We married in 78. And he, when you were on, you know, he would say, oh, I know Father Mitch Pack. Well, you know, anyway, my question has to do with, after the death of my husband, a near-death experience happened to an in-law, and when she came back to life, she told her mom that she saw her grandpa, my husband, her sister's miscarried baby boy, which we buried, and another 9-month-old baby who died. She wanted to follow them, but they told her she had to go back. It wasn't her time, and then she woke up. Well, my question is, do we have bodies in heaven? And if not, why do near-death experience people see people's bodies?
Yeah. Well, first of all, of course, not until the resurrection of the dead do we have bodies in heaven. Secondly, the near-death experiences do not mean that that person actually had an experience of seeing those dead people. There are a lot of psychological elements that go on in a near-death experience, and that it's going to be framed by that person's psychological abilities. You know, that they will, you know, we can't see things we are incapable of seeing. This is definitely going to be something that is framed by people who have an imaginative sense of what people were like. Now, might they have some sort of experience of those persons, but they can only recognize them in ways that fit their own imagination? Well, if that is something our Lord was letting them have, then he accommodated to their imaginative sense so that they could understand it. But, you know, just like, you know, when you speak to a small child, you oftentimes have to adapt your vocabulary to their vocabulary level. And our Lord can adapt what he's trying to say to somebody in that kind of experience so that they understand it, because it would be hard. It's hard for us to even imagine someone who is pure spirit. Whenever you see ghosts in movies with special effects, they always make them look like the person because we just have no other way to imagine it. And that's what I suspect. Whether if it is something where the Lord is actually revealing something about heaven, he's adapting it to the ability of the person to understand. But it also could be something from their own imagination, and this would be something that is not not necessarily anything bad, nothing, something they're doing on their own, but it would be coming from what they themselves can possibly conceive. So that's what I think is going on there.
Thanks, Catherine. We appreciate the call. Lorraine is watching us on Facebook Live, Father Mitch, and she's got a situation that you see various forms of from time to time. She wants to know, what does a Catholic who's trying to live their faith as best they can without Holy Communion, because she's civilly married to an anti-Catholic who refuses to petition for an annulment to annul their previous marriage? She's been waiting for almost 14 years for him to literally, and she means literally, sign the document. But he refuses to do so. She says they have three young children. She doesn't want a divorce, and marriage counseling has proven futile.
Okay. First of all, you know, I can understand that he is anti-Catholic. You know, that that doesn't help. But one of the issues, and I don't know why he's anti-Catholic, but there is a really basic appeal you have to make, which is to respect the wife's conscience. His conscience may be anti-Catholic, but and it could be for a secular reason, could be for a religious reason. But if he's going to respect his wife, then he needs to show that respect in a very concrete way. And, you know, I don't know why he would hold his anger at the Catholic Church as something that is held against his wife. I just don't know. And to see this not in terms of, as a matter of fact, this is an attempt to show a type of mercy and healing and reconciliation. And I can see why I hope that there is a great deal of love in this relationship, but that love needs to be manifested in respect for that deepest area of conscience where somebody else's soul meets God. If he doesn't believe in God, that's his decision. I'm not here to address that. But even if he doesn't believe in God, he can show respect for her dignity and say, I don't believe any of this stuff. I don't like any. I don't care about it. But I love my wife and the mother of my children very much. If he does love her, then I would say show a kind and gentle respect for her faith and do something that reaches out to help her find a greater peace and reduces anxiety. If he helps her to reduce that anxiety, he too will find more peace in their home. And doesn't mean that he has to become Catholic. We'd love to have him as a Catholic. We'd be delighted. But, you know, the issue is showing respect to his wife's conscience.
Just a couple minutes left, so I'm going to ask Marie's question for her in the great state of Louisiana, watching us on YouTube. She wants to know if you could please explain the solemn rite of exorcism.
I can only do it in a general way. I've never celebrated that rite, but it is a calling upon Christ to cast out the demon. It has to be done with preparation by the priest in particular to make sure he's gone to confession for all his sins. He can't hide anything. He has to confess his sins and be spiritually prepared. And then there are a series of prayers that call upon the power of Christ and his church to be stronger than the devil. Christ is more powerful than the evil one, and it calls for giving the demon to give its name and then for it to be cast out by the power of Christ. Oftentimes, there are other prayers to go with that. There are lots of prayers to go with it, actually. So it's very carefully done and covers important areas of our theology.
And just like 15-second answer, Father Mitch, for Vincent, a first-time caller in Cincinnati, Ohio. He has a Protestant friend that said the Antichrist will eventually run all money. Is it true?
I have no idea. Again, remind your friend that the end times direction is, you know, something that God will be in ultimate charge of, even though other people might try to be in charge. But there is a control of the economy rather than of money. That seems to be the case.
Father, would you leave us with a blessing?
Lord, bless you all and keep you, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. On behalf of our host, Father Mitch Pacwa, our producer, Michael McCall, call screener, Matt Kubensky, and our social media maven today, Mr. Charles Beery. I'm Jack Williams. Thanks so much for tuning in. Back at it tomorrow with EWTN's Open Line Thursday. Until we get together then, God bless.